Well, tonight I invite you to consider with me a passage found in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 11. Think about going farther with God. This passage is one of those that you could spend a lot of time studying. In fact, years ago I brought a message on each of the seven qualities that we're going to look at tonight. I don't believe I exhausted that subject, and then the material around it in this paragraph in Peter's letter is so rich and so helpful, so practical. Probably be a good idea for every Christian to read it on a daily basis or minimum once a week. I think it would be very encouraging. We deal with a frequent problem that a believer's spiritual life begins with a spasm of growth. There's excitement. There's the wonder of new life in Christ, the sense of forgiveness, and everything that goes along with it. And then that spasm of growth all too frequently is followed by chronic inertia. Have you seen that? Professing Christians tend to plateau. We grow to a certain place and then kind of stay there. I don't understand that to be God's design for those whom he brings into his family. What's the solution? What can we do about that? Well, just about every pastor in the country has asked that question. How do we avoid that? How do we get past that? How do we help Christians progress beyond that? Well, the biblical solution is right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And it's quite simply this, that God wants every believer to put faith to work in equipping himself for spiritual growth. In other words, God wants every born-again Christian to exercise his faith so that he equips himself with the resources that God has provided for regular spiritual growth, in other words, making progress in his walk with God. Some think that what we should do in order to experience that is simply to lie back and rest and let God make us everything that we ought to be. And certainly that would be a lot easier than what Peter presents. You know, if God pushed a button or God zapped us and presto, ipso facto, we became fully mature, vibrant, vital believers, incorporating everything in our lives that God saved us to become. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's not the way it works. And it's not the way God has designed it. We must participate with the Holy Spirit, with God, in the process of spiritual growth toward maturity. And that ought to be a part of our walk on a daily basis. Now, there's a potential objection that I listed here. It's kind of a fallback default position. I'm not a missionary, pastor, or theologian. How can I experience that? Don't I get a pass? Don't I have an excuse? And the answer would be no. No. We're all the same when it comes to this. So let's think through it tonight from the perspective that the Spirit of God moved Peter to write. And I want to begin in verse 3, where he wrote, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." What the Apostle Peter is telling us in verses 3 and 4 is that God has provided every believer with everything essential to living in godliness. Verse 4 says, "By these he has granted to us," that is by his glory and excellence, "he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That statement could not be more clear. God has provided every believer with everything essential to living in godliness, to developing godly qualities and developing godly actions in our daily lives. So, I don't have anything that you don't have, and you don't have anything that I don't have. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, Dr. Richard Clearwaters used to say. We all have the same opportunity, and we all have the same equipment, the same resources, which have come from God. So four thoughts here as we develop that from these two verses. First, the source of godliness is God's power. Peter wrote, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Do you ever feel weak as a believer? Well, maybe all of us do, at least at times. And I'm sure we've all thought, "I can't do that." I see God's standard in the scriptures. I don't think I can do that. Well, if God requires it from us, it is possible to us. It's available to us. And the reason is that it is His power, out of His power, that He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Isn't that good? I don't have to rely on my own power in order to live a life of godliness. The Apostle Paul wrote it in his letter to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who keeps on strengthening me," who keeps on making me strong. So if I attempt godliness in my own strength, I'm probably going to stumble and fall. But if I rely on the power of God, which provides the equipment that I need, then I have a power beyond my own. I have strength that is supernatural, and the possibility of living godly in Christ Jesus becomes mine. Letter B, the means of godliness is intimate knowledge of Christ. Peter wrote that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory. So the means, the channel through which, by means of which, godliness becomes possible to me is an intimate knowledge of Christ. It's through knowing Him that I have the potential for godliness. I can't obtain what I need for godly living from a book, no matter how good a book it is. I have several sets of theologies in my library, and those theological books do not empower me for godly living. They can help. They may clarify truth that I need to know and so on. They may give me an appreciation for what God has provided, but it's only through Christ and my relationship to Him that godliness is even a possibility in my life. Letter C, the timing of that provision coincides with new birth. Peter indicated that the provision of power was in the past for all of those who were the first readers of his letter, and we may conclude that the provision of that power for godly living was in the past, a past event for all of us. Well, the only event that I can identify in Scripture would be the time of new birth, when through repentance from sin and placing my personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was born again. And in being born again, received a new nature, which it was imparted by the Holy Spirit, and I'm convinced is integrally related to the fact that He lives within my body. There is the provision of the source of godliness, the power for godliness in my life. Letter D, the possibility of godliness is communicated by God's promises. In verse 4, here's the explanation. By these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Okay, why did God give us the promises? Peter tells us, so that by them, by the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, just spoke about that a moment ago, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, godliness is directly related to God's promises. How so? Well, I observe these four truths about the promises. They are valuable. Does your Bible call them precious? In verse 4, his precious and magnificent promises. Precious speaks about the value of something, the cost of something. They are of great worth to every sinner, and especially to sinners who believe them. Secondly, they are extraordinary. The New American Standard Bible says they are magnificent. That expression has the sense of sublime or surprising. They are so great that it surprises you. I don't know if you've had an experience of being surprised in that way by something extraordinary that you saw unexpectedly or experienced unexpectedly, but the promises of God are just awe-inspiring, Peter indicated by describing them in that way. Number three, they are the means by which we share God's nature. That's also in verse 4, so that by them you may become partakers of or sharers of the divine nature. Isn't that an extraordinary concept? That you and I, as sinful human beings, with all of the stuff that goes along with that, that we could share the nature of God, that we could partake of the nature of God. And we do that as, in repentance and faith, we place our confidence in Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit at that moment regenerates us and gives us a new nature, which is integrally connected to his presence and his work in our lives. So that we often say, I have a new nature. I have an old nature, but I have a new nature. And that nature is from God. And in fact, Peter indicates it's the very nature of God that he has shared with us and of which we partake when we are genuinely born again. So, don't you see the case building here for living godly? As the Apostle Paul wrote, living godly in Christ Jesus. Okay, number four, they provided your only, we're talking about the promises, they provided your only escape route from the rottenness that is in this world because of sinful desires, sinful cravings. Well, how are we born again? By believing the promises. How do we escape the corruption, the rottenness? That's a smelly word. It speaks about deterioration. It speaks about depravity. It's used in the physical realm of the breakdown of organic matter. I don't know if you've ever been taken a walk in the woods and you noticed a foul odor arising from a pile of leaves or something. Well, you can smell a dead animal, from a number of feet away, because it is corrupt, corrupted and corrupting. It is decomposing. That's what this word corruption speaks of. And it is only through the promises of the gospel, the promises of God's word, that we escape the rottenness that is in our culture. Have you noticed how rotten it is? Last night we got home mid-evening, and because it was a little bit late to do what I normally do on Tuesday evenings, make pastoral visits, I took care of some projects around the house, and then later evening sat down and turned on the television set. Well, that was a lost cause. You know, did the channel surfing thing and turned it off because you You have it on for 30 seconds, and there's stuff there that is just basically rotten. It's basically corrupt. And that is a reflection of our culture. Well, how does a believer escape that? If you think that's all there is, you won't escape it. If you feel like a prisoner of the culture, you will not escape the rottenness that is in it. But if you know the promises of God, you can determine to take appropriate action, to think thoughts that are not rotten, to engage in activities that don't stink, leading to godliness. So Peter's point is that God has provided every believer, including me, so I have no excuses, I'm fresh out. He has given every believer everything essential to living in godliness. Nobody sitting in front of me has more than I have, and I don't have more than anybody sitting in front of me tonight. So we all have the same possibility of pleasing God in the way that we live. The second Roman numeral there says, growth in godliness prevents unproductive living. Verses 5 through 9. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel like your life counts for something? You know, there are thousands of people every year in our country who take their own lives because they think they have reached a dead end. They see no reason for living. They are without hope. I think, this is my observation, I could be dead wrong, but I think there are a significant number of professing Christians who pretty much are at that point in their spiritual lives. They don't think they can go any farther. They don't see anything coming out of being a Christian. What do they need? Growth. They need to engage in the process that Peter commended to his readers in this passage of Scripture. Growth in godliness prevents unproductive, you could write in frustrating, living. But here's the deal. This growth does not occur without personal effort by the believer himself. Did you see that in verse 5? For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and the other six commodities that are there. So Peter here mentioned the significance, the need for diligence. In fact, he wrote all diligence. You can't get by with a spoonful. You need a truckload of diligence if you're going to grow spiritually. Diligence involves an earnest commitment to the discharge of a responsibility or an earnest commitment to an experience. Have you ever gone skydiving? It was a dream that I had. I think I might be past the dream now, and I've never done it. But I've imagined it a lot of times, and I've watched a video of people doing it, you know, rookies doing it for the first time. Diligence is what happens at the open door of the airplane from which the skydivers are planning to exit. I'm confident that as you stand there with the wind rushing past and hear the roar of the engine, and you look down, whatever distance it is, you have second thoughts and third thoughts and fourth thoughts. And diligence is a strong commitment to the experience. Okay? or diligence is an earnest commitment to the discharge of a responsibility. I was 13 and I got a summer job working on a farm, Monday through Thursday. The first week that I worked for that farmer, my primary assignment was to clean out a hog barn that had not been cleaned, I'm confident, for a few years. If you've never had this experience, you have no clue what it is like. But when I removed the first layer, it became evident what the experience was going to be, and it was a hot June week in southeastern Minnesota. I would work a while, and then I would go over to the window of the barn and hang out the window. I wanted to quit every 3 minutes. You know, I just wanted to quit. But through diligence, I finished the job. Okay, that's the kind of thing that we need to have if we're going to grow consistently as believers, this earnest commitment. Now, there is energy in diligence, and there is willingness in diligence, and there is zeal in diligence. So this is not something where you do it because a preacher leaned on you. Okay, this is something that comes from your heart. As I heard one speaker say, you've got to have a want to. He was explaining his life. He was born with serious handicaps, but overcame them to become the president of a university and to be used by God. You've got to have a want to. That's involved in diligence. Now, Peter also used the word applying all diligence. Applying indicates the importance of bringing that diligence to bear on the way you live. It's not enough to have the desire. You must actually apply it to decisions and apply it to actions. So this growth then requires personal effort on the part of the believer. The second bullet there says this growth occurs as you exercise faith in the promises of God. Faith is simply believing what God says and trusting Him to fulfill His promises. And Peter wrote, applying all diligence in your faith, with your faith. So if you're a born-again Christian, you have faith in Christ. You have exercised faith in Christ. Now you need to exercise faith in spiritual growth. So the exercise of faith then involves trusting God and placing your confidence in His willingness and ability to fulfill what He has promised you. And that exercise of faith in God's promises enables you to supply key moral qualities. That word supply is interesting to me. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament, but it occurred in Greek secular life. The word is epikorageo, and that word was used to describe something that happened repeatedly in the city of Athens, for instance. When my brother and I visited there, we took a walk up Philopappou Hill. And Philopappou Hill was named that because, I think his first name was George, Philopappou went elsewhere in the world to make his fortune, and he came back home to Athens, and he bought an extensive property on this hill and developed it into a gorgeous park for the benefit of his home city. And he supplied that to the city free of charge, underwrote all of the expenses. He engaged in epikorageo. Okay? So now you get a sense of what that means. That's what we are called on to do. We are called on to make a generous contribution that supplies a need and contributes to well-being. So let's go to letter A. The increasing presence of seven spiritual qualities provides evidence of a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. I read verse 8 a few moments ago. If these qualities are yours, the seven that we read about in verses 4, 5, and 6, I should say 5, 6, and 7. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if these seven components are present in your life, your walk as a believer, they are going to provide evidence that you have a vital Christian experience. This is real for you. So what are they? Well, by your faith, provide moral excellence, the New American Standard Bible reads. The King James Version says virtue. Virtue is excellence. So in a vital Christian life, there's no room for mediocrity. God desires and deserves our very best. And you find that all the way through the New Testament. Seek first the kingship of God in your life. Give him your best. You might want to jot down in the margin Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. So how does that work out in a vital Christian's experience? Well, your service to Christ in your local church, your family life, your performance on the job, your responsibilities as a citizen, are all performed at your highest level of potential for the glory of God, because God desires and deserves excellence. So, do you desire greater godliness? Strive for excellence. Secondly, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Knowledge is simply comprehension of God's truth, a practical understanding of how to conduct yourself in a way that pleases God. So you have to get to know God better, and you have to get to know His Word better, and you need to come to a more complete understanding of His plan and purpose, His will, as we read in Ephesians 5, verse 17. In your knowledge, supply self-control. I'm not sure that I've figured it out yet, but I think there's a stair-step process here where Peter is moving up the ladder and taking us to higher levels as we move through this list. Self-control is the ability to get a grip on your behavior, your conduct, liberating it from the control of your emotions and the power, liberating it from the powerful desires of your body. You have an issue with either of those? Your feelings or your physical desires? We all do. You know, that's where the battle is much of the time. This element called self-control is a fruit produced by the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23. So if we're going to exercise self-control, it requires vital spiritual life. You know, no baby Christian is going to exemplify this love, this self-control. It's so important because there can be no freedom without it. There can be no victory without it. There can be no godly living without it. So Peter said, supply self-control in your knowledge, supply knowledge in your moral excellence, and then in your self-control, supply perseverance. Without self-control, you will not persevere. You'll quit. You'll give up. But supply perseverance. Perseverance is not merely passive acceptance of difficulties, but it involves courageous endurance, which resists evil and bears up under pressure. So perseverance provides the courage to endure hardship and difficulty and keep you moving toward the goal which lies in the distance. And this commodity is based on confident expectation that God will fulfill every one of His promises, and that enables you to wait on Him while experiencing disappointment or pressure or difficulty in your life. And then Peter wrote, in your perseverance, supply godliness. So what's that? Well, we often use the word godliness in the sense of righteous behavior, righteous conduct. The sense here is not separated from that, but It's slightly different. It describes reverent awe for God because of his loftiness, his majesty, his holiness, his purity, his power, his wisdom. All of the elements which make God, God. All of the attributes which characterize his person. So godliness involves a reverent awe for God, which then produces a reverent pattern of life. This is the quality of life which is lived with a consciousness of being in God's presence 24/7. See, a Christian who thinks he can hide from God or hide something from God does not practice this kind of godliness. He does not have a reverent awe for who God is. And so his conduct is not shaped by that godliness, that reverent awe. Really, it involves a lifestyle of worship. Whether you're at work, home, parenting, fishing, playing golf, whatever it is, a lifestyle of worship. I am living every minute in God's presence. And then in your godliness, brotherly kindness. You see why I think this elevates us? How much brotherly kindness are you going to have without the first five? Not as much, in all likelihood. Brotherly kindness is affection for other believers that reflects a family relationship. I spoke about it Sunday morning. It's the love that flows naturally between parent and child or between siblings. And then in your brotherly kindness, kick it up a notch, Peter wrote, to godly love, the kind of love that God exercises as part of his being. And that love involves an unselfish determination to give without expecting return, to do that which is in the best interest of the other person, without consideration for what it will cost you. We need to remember that that love originates with God. We love, John the Apostle wrote, because he first loved us. So growth in these spiritual qualities, Peter tells us in verse 8, avoids a sense of unproductiveness. It avoids a sense of failure. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth in these spiritual qualities then leads to fruitfulness. And Jesus taught his disciples in John 15 that God the Father, the vine dresser, desires fruit. That's what he's looking for in our lives. Letter B, the absence of these spiritual qualities provides evidence of spiritual blindness, which results from myopia. Verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, myopic, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The absence of these seven spiritual qualities provides evidence of spiritual blindness. The individual involved simply doesn't get it, doesn't see it. And the blindness, the inability to see the big picture, results from spiritual myopia. He only sees what's right here, and so he can't see the big picture. I think you have a bullet. Failure to grow in godliness results from short-sightedness. That's the myopia. Nearsightedness, a focus on the short term and the present, rather than eternal values. And then it also results from forgetfulness. He has forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see, a person who lives for the here and now, even a professing Christian, has forgotten that when he was born again, when he received Christ as Savior, the Lord cleansed him from all of his sin and guilt. And now he's back in it. Just kind of wallowing in it. And he's forgotten what happened when he came to the foot of the cross. So this godliness has not become his experience. Then Roman numeral 3, growth in godliness produces assurance that God chose you and invited you to experience his salvation. It produces assurance that God chose you and invited you to experience his salvation. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, there's that word again, to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There are many people who profess to be saved or say, well, I did receive Christ at such and such a time, but if you press them, they lack a sense of eternal security. They lack a sense of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation cannot be based on a feeling. It must be based on the foundation of God's promises given to us in his word. However, there is something that an individual believer can do to contribute to the firmness, the solidarity, or the stability of the foundation on which his salvation is based. What is that according to verse 10? Well, it is that we can keep on making certain, as Peter wrote, be all the more diligent to make certain, and he used a present tense verb, this is an ongoing process, that we keep making certain his calling and choosing you. Well, that's talking about assurance of salvation. Assurance that God called you, inviting you to be saved, and that he chose you to experience salvation. So there's something that we can do to keep on firming up that sense of assurance and security. Doing so requires a concerted and conscientious effort. You see the word diligence there? Diligent. That requires all kinds of effort, a truckload of effort. And then it involves cultivating the seven spiritual qualities listed on the table above. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things. What are these things? The seven spiritual qualities. Then you will never stumble. Well, letter A, practicing the seven spiritual qualities consistently prevents a believer from stumbling into sin that will ruin his walk with God. And when we stumble into sin and we haven't been growing consistently toward godliness, in godliness, that's when the questions come, isn't it? I wonder if I'm really saved. Look at what's going on in my life. But when we consistently practice those seven spiritual qualities, Peter is saying, they provide hard evidence that new birth truly has taken place, that God chose you to experience salvation and called you to experience his salvation in Christ. And then letter B, practicing these seven spiritual qualities consistently results in a warm reception in heaven. Isn't that inviting? Verse 11. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, this has a cultural background. Because when a general returned home with his army from victorious battle and conquest of territory, his home city would build an entrance arch, and they would have a parade like you've never seen before. Crowds welcoming the victorious general and the army. When a hometown boy won in the Olympic Games, the same thing happened. They would construct an arch and welcome him home. We had that happen this week with some high school team that won a championship somewhere in the metro area. There was a welcoming ceremony. Okay, so now think heaven. And think your transition from this world, this life, into eternity, into the eternal kingdom of Christ. What do you want it to be like? Would you like a warm welcome? Would you like a celebration? Would you like the angels to, I don't know if they cheer, but somehow they rejoice? And would you like your born-again friends and loved ones to welcome you? And would you like Christ to welcome you and say, well done? You grew in godliness. You lived a vital Christian life based on the promises in my word. Well, that's the goal. You know, that it is to which Peter urges us as we read and study this passage. Father, thank you for giving us this text in your word. Help us to grasp the concept and then put it to work, putting energy and effort, focus, commitment into growing as believers for your glory and our good. Amen.